Good morning. It's good to see you out this morning. We've been, for some time now, going through the Minor Prophets. I think I began this last fall, and we've done eight so far. We've got about four more to go. So this morning I want to look at another one, the longest of the Minor Prophets, and that is the book of Zechariah. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Zechariah. It'll be the second to last book of your Old Testaments. The book of Zechariah. It is the longest and possibly the most difficult of all the minor prophets for me to outline. I've really struggled this week to try to put this in some type of outline form. And I really wasn't sure how I was going to do it until just the last minute. That's why I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. So if you do have a bulletin, you've got an outline. I think I'll probably go by that outline. It's a book full of apocalyptic language, symbolism. And that is a lot like the books of Ezekiel and the latter part of the book of Daniel. Some people have described the book of Zechariah as the revelation of the Old Testament because it's full of such apocalyptic language and maybe even some confusing things that we find therein. But we're going to try our best to go through this morning. We're just going to kind of scratch the surface, though, about this book. There's just so many things that could have been said. But I just want to hit some of the highlights and some of the things about this book to give you maybe an idea about what we're talking about in the book of Zechariah. The name Zechariah means whom Jehovah remembers. There are 27 different Zecharias in the Old Testament alone. Now, this Zechariah is identified in chapter 1, verse 1, as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So we know who we're talking about, the prophet Zechariah here. He is from the tribe of Levi, thus he's similar to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were also from that tribe. We know about when he prophesied. And again, this comes from verse 1 of chapter 1 there, where it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Historians tell us that was around 520 B.C. And so we know when he began his ministry, around 520 B.C., he probably ministered for about 2 or 3 years. And so it wasn't a very long time that he was actually ministering, but this is the time he would have come around. He was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. In fact, compare Zechariah chapter 1 with Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And you're going to find out that Zechariah was called to be a prophet about 2 months after the prophet Haggai. So they operated and worked about the same time. They might have been buddies for all I know. But they came with a message. And we'll have to study about that message because we'll see then that they really, truly were contemporaries with one another. I think I began when we first started talking about the prophets with a little outline about what the prophets were all about. Very simply put, the prophets really had a threefold mission. First off, they would come and they would deliver what I would say practical lessons. Instructions for the people they were sent to, whether it be the Jews or maybe another nation. Those prophets came and they spoke to those people. They might have just spoke to a king, but they normally spoke to the people of a particular land. And usually the message was to repent. And so they had that practical message given to those people. And knowing the practical side of that, we need to know the historical side. And we'll make more mention about the historical side in just a moment here of the book of Zechariah. But the first function of a prophet was the practical message. The second function was the principal message. And what I mean by that is that the prophets gave us ageless instructions and principles that were not only applicable for those people that they spoke to at the time, but also for us today. You know, there's a lot of things in the books of the prophets that we go to today and we say, yeah, this teaches us a principle for our life today. And so understand that they did deliver these principles. And thirdly, and probably the one that we think of the most when we think about the prophets, is what is called the predictive element, the predictive message. They spoke about things that would happen in the future. It may be about what's going to happen to a particular nation, or maybe about what's going to happen to a particular king or an individual. Primarily, it was about the coming and the work, the ministry, the death of Jesus Christ. And so normally when we think about the prophets, we automatically have these conceptions about, well, he's talking about Jesus in every word that he says. Well, no, that's not true. They spoke about practical things. They delivered principles. And certainly they did have that predictive element in what they had to say. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use those three functions kind of as the outline for our lesson here in Zechariah. Let's first talk about the practical message of Zechariah here. The following 70 years of Babylonian captivity, by decree of Cyrus the Mede, the Jews were allowed to return home. Now, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 1. And so the Jews began to gather together, and they returned back to Jerusalem and back to Judea. This was done in three stages. The first exodus from Babylonian captivity was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel about 538 B.C. And he led a group of Jews back, and his primary mission, and their mission was to rebuild the temple of God. And so they get back to Jerusalem. Here the temple's been in ruins for a number of years now, and so they go about laying out the foundation with the construction in mind of rebuilding the temple of God. Again, in Ezra chapter 3, about the foundation was laid. Everything was going great. There's a great celebration. All the Jews are happy. Hey, we're going to rebuild this temple. But in Ezra chapter 4, we read about the opposition that starts to arise against the Jews. And primarily, it came from the Samaritans, of all people. The Samaritans didn't like the idea of the Jews returning back home. They didn't like the idea of the Jews rebuilding the temple. And so they began to oppose the Jews down there. And in Ezra chapter 4, we read about how these the Jews got discouraged. And it says in chapter 4, verse 24 of Ezra, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued." They just stopped, threw down their hammers, and walked away. Ever driven by a construction site where nothing's going on? Well, that was the temple. And it stayed that way for 20 years. And so God raises up Haggai, and then he raises up Zechariah with this message. Tell the Jews to get back to work. In fact, in the book of Haggai, it's rise up and build. Let me show you where it's found here in the book of Zechariah. Turn over to chapter 4 there, verse 9 of Zechariah. Chapter 4, verse 9. verse 8 of chapter 4 said, "More of the Lord... of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Get to work. Stop laying around. Stop moping around. Get my house built. That was the practical message of the book of Zechariah. So if I ask you after services, what's the book of Zechariah about? You're going to say, get to work. So that's what it's about. Let's talk about some of the principal messages of the book. These timeless truths that we find in this book. The first one's found in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Excuse me. "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." There's a phrase we sometimes use, like father, like son, and probably we understand what that means. We look at a child, we look at a son perhaps, and say, well, that's his father. It looks just like him, acts just like him, talks just like him in every way. You know, sometimes that can be a good thing when children are like their parents. But at the time of Zechariah, and as it applies to the Jews, that was a bad thing. Because what Zechariah is saying is this: don't be like your parents. Your parents sinned. Your parents stopped doing what they were told to do. And in fact, if you keep doing the same things as you're doing right now, you're just like them, and you're going to receive the same punishment as they received. Rise above your situation. Rise above your home, your parents, your community, your peers, whatever it may be. Don't be like them. My mother's mom died when she was 10. She bled to death during gallbladder surgery. My grandfather pretty much fell apart. He became a long-haul trucker, gone from the family weeks on end. Eventually, he became an alcoholic. Those eight kids pretty much raised themselves. And for most of those kids, it didn't turn out well for them. They had problems in their marriages, except from alcoholism, too. All except for my mother. My mom wasn't raised in the church or anything close to the church. But somewhere along the line, she determined that she wasn't going to be like her dad or her siblings. She was going to be different. Now, I can't begin to tell you the impact she had upon me and my brothers and upon others who knew her. All because she rose above them, rose above the people she was raised amongst. We can rise above any bad situation. Don't ever give an excuse, well, that's how I am because that's how my parents were. Or that's what I saw in my home as I was raised, and that's because I act that way today. Or the community I came from, that's what they were doing there. My neighborhood or all my friends, they acted that way. Don't ever say that. You know, that's the excuse the Jews were given back here in Zechariah chapter 1. And God said, I don't hear that. You can rise above your sin. Every one of us has the ability to do what's right. Every one of us. Every one of us can say no to sin and say yes to what's right. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were told not to preach Jesus Christ any longer. What did they tell the Sanhedrin? We must obey God. That's what they told them. We can do what's right. And that's a practical principle, a timeless truth that we find here back in Zechariah chapter 1. Rise above your situation. If you find out your parents led you astray spiritually, it doesn't mean that you love them any less for you to do what's right now. You know it. You know what's truth. Do what's right. That's what we find here in Zechariah chapter 1. Let's go on in chapter 1 there. Verses 8 through 11. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, what we find in this vision is God has sent scouts out. They're on these horses. They go out, and they come back, and here's the report. All the earth is resting quietly. Now, we might think that's a great thing. Everything is at peace. The earth is quiet. But that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing because what it means is that the nations who live around the Jews are having the time of their lives. They're all up, they're quiet. They've got the Jews under their thumbs. They're not being bothered by these godly people down there in Jerusalem. They've made them stop work on the temple. And so that's a bad thing that the world is at peace. Drop down to verse 15. God's answer for that. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they help, but with evil intent. And then he goes on to say this. He says, I'm going to take care of those nations who are at ease. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he says this. He says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What's that mean? Who's the apple of his eye? Well, that's the Jews. And what God is saying is this. Anybody who messes with my people is going to get it. Anybody who in any way harms my people, the apple of my eye, they will be punished. Folks, that ought to encourage us today. The words of Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, that ought to be a great encouragement to us today. If we're struggling because people somehow have treated us wrong, if we're being persecuted in some way, whatever it is, God's going to take care of it. Does God know what's going on in this world? Absolutely. Does God know what's going on in this nation? Absolutely. Does God know what's going on in this church? Absolutely. We sing a song sometimes, "Does Jesus Care?" And the words come back, "Oh, yes, He cares." Well, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that, doesn't it? Now, He may not bring relief to me as quickly as I might like it, but He knows and He'll bless His people. This passage right here in Zechariah chapter 1, very similar to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 there, we find people in heaven, get this, people in heaven who are unhappy. Now, how can that be? How can people in heaven be unhappy? Well, they're unhappy because they've been martyred. And they're wondering, well, God, when are you going to avenge us for all the wrong that was done? When are you going to get those people who put us here in the first place? Read it. It doesn't make sense maybe on our level. But what's being illustrated there in Revelation chapter 6 is this. God cares. God will take care of those who seek to do us harm. If we are the apple of His eye, then they're going to get it in the end. Now, they may not get it the way we want them to get it. They might not get it in the speed that we want them to be getting that judgment. But God will take care of us. But remember this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Now that is as much true with your enemies as it would be with anybody else's. You know, we read in the book of Acts about the persecution brought against the church by old Saul. I'll tell you, folks, I would have pulled the plug on Saul long before. But God was patient, long-suffering, and now we talk about the Apostle Paul. Not willing that any perish. God will avenge us. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That ageless principle reaches all the way back here to Zechariah chapter 2. One other principle I want to look at. Look over in chapter 7 of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3. Shall I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Now, the Jews have come to the priest and asked that question. That question may not mean anything. That may not even make sense to us, but let me give you a little background about why they're asking this question. And it means that we need to know something about the Jewish fasts. During the captivity, the Jews instituted four fasts, 4 days of weeping. It was all about they were remembering the loss of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so in the 10th month of the Jewish calendar, they would have a fast as they would commemorate the siege of Jerusalem, how it began upon the 10th month. They would have a fast in the 4th month when the Babylonians broke through the wall, a fast in the 5th month when the temple was burned to the ground, and then have a fast in the 7th month when the governor was assassinated. So they had four fasts, but the law says you are to have one fast. And that one fast was to be during the Day of Atonement. We find this in the law. And so now the people come to the priest and they ask this question. Hey, we're back in the land now. We're out of captivity. Do we need to keep those fasts that we were keeping back there in Babylon? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, look at the answer that's given there. Look at chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh months during those 7 years, did you really fast for me? For me? And what's God doing here? Well, what he's saying is that when you started all those fasts back there in captivity and on those other months there, did you do it out of a heart of devotion to me? Were you really dedicated to me when you did that? Or was it all about yourselves? See what he's asking here? Do you see the principal message of that? There are a lot of things that we do today that we think if we don't do them, we might be less of a Christian. But the truth of the matter is they've come from us, not from God. And let me say that there may not be nothing wrong with them at all. Maybe it's our attempt to be more spiritual. And what's behind that is the idea of being together and worshiping longer or whatever it may be, that we might be more spiritual. But the trouble is that we start judging others by whether or not they do what we have set up ourselves. And not specifically mentioned by God as we are to do in work and worship for Him. Let me give you, for instance, what if somebody came and asked, Do we really have to meet on Wednesday nights? What would you say? Or if they came and said, Well, do we have to have two gospel meetings every year? What would you say? I think the answer the Lord would give is the same answer He gave to the Jews back here in chapter 7. Are you doing it for me? Or are you doing it for yourself? You might check something off that list that week. See what I'm getting at? Is our worship about Him or about us? Everything that we do in the name of the Lord better be for Him and not for us. And not so we can be like every other church around here. That we'll be, okay with the brethren. Let me do it for Him. And I think that's the principle that we find back here in Zechariah chapter 7. Are you doing it for me? Or doing it for yourself? Now, there's nothing wrong with the fast they were doing. They're doing it for the Lord. You know, I've got brethren today who believe that we ought to fast one day a week. I mean fast. That's wonderful. You want to do that? Go right ahead. But please don't judge me based upon your conclusion about something, whether I keep that or not. We do it for the Lord and not for ourselves. Well, now let's look at some predictive messages from the book of Zechariah. And again, I'm just going to really scratch the surface here. There are so many in the book itself. Let me show you one here over in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll give you some that I think they're probably the most familiar in the book. Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 9 there. Zechariah chapter 9. I can't get rid of this cough. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and a foal of a donkey. Where you heard that at before? Matthew chapter 21, hadn't you? In fact, it's quoted there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. The Lord gets on a coat, a statement of humility. And He comes into Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, it says, When He had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Moved. You know, we read that word and we kind of pass over it because we know what moved means, doesn't we? But in the Greek, that word moved means seismos. We have these little contraptions called seismographs. And they register the shaking of the earth. And what Matthew is describing there is that when Jesus came riding on the back of the colt, Jerusalem was shaken. Shaken. A size McGrath would have regimented. And that was foretold by Zechariah 500 years before it happened. And so there's a messianic, there's a predictive prophecy there in Zechariah. How about over in, Zechariah chapter 11. Go to Zechariah chapter 11. We know that throughout the ministry of Jesus, the Jews tried to arrest him, and they failed miserably. In fact, when you look at the gospel record, the Jewish leaders were really no better than Keystone Cops. They were just that ignorant, it seemed. They were just that silly about how they went about doing things. In John chapter 7, they send the police out there to arrest Jesus. We're finally going to bring this guy in, and he's going to stand before us. And so the officers get back, and they don't have Jesus. And they ask him, well, where's that man we told you to come and bring here? And they said, well, we got out there, and no one ever spoke like that man before. They were so impressed by Jesus, they didn't arrest him. I think that the Jews had the fear that it may get to the point where Jesus is unarrestable, that his popularity would be so great that they dare not try to take this man. But eventually we know that happens, doesn't it? Because one day, Judas walks in and tells them, I can deliver Jesus for a price. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. That's a month's wage. I think I would have went for more, wouldn't you? For a month's wage, Judas was willing to betray the Lord, just as Zechariah said. But Zechariah goes on. Because we know that in the story of Judas, he has a change of heart, doesn't he? He goes and he throws the money at their feet and goes out and hangs himself. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they sent on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. We know exactly what was done with that money that Judas brought back. He bought potter's field. Predictive, though many, many years before the fact. One other. How about Zechariah chapter 13? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanliness. Now, this language, again, we're talking about symbolic language. We're talking about language that suggests a cleansing. A fountain is to be washed in. Now, the question is, how is this fountain going to be opened? Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man whom is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The shepherd will be slaughtered. When the sword is taken up against him. Now the Lord has drawn his sword at many places in our Bibles. He drew the sword at when he cast out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He drew the sword against Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. He drew the sword against Egypt and against Babylon. And over again, the Lord drew his sword. But the blood of all those people wasn't good enough. Until he drew the sword against the shepherd. We'll talk about the shepherd later on when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. This is Jesus. This is who Zechariah is talking about. The sword will be drawn against Jesus. And when that happens, the sheep will be scattered. Doesn't Jesus tell the apostles that will happen? But why does the sword have to be drawn against Jesus? Why does Jesus have to die? Well, Zechariah tells. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Understand that word look there is means faith. The fountain's been opened. The cleansing takes place upon those who look upon Him, those who through faith are drawn to Him. So striking the shepherd brings grace. And so in this prophecy of Zechariah, so many years before the fact, he speaks about the salvation that would come upon the death of the shepherd. Well, I hope this gives you an idea of what's in that book. And again, there's so many other things to study and read about. But I think the book of Zechariah was a book of great encouragement to the Jews of that day. And it ought to be an encouragement to the spiritual Jews today, the church, us, the people of God. It motivates us to be better people, encourages us to be the type of people that our Lord wants us to be. Maybe we need to rise up and build also. Well, Zechariah tells us this. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, we offer this invitation that you might put on Jesus by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Through your repentance, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we can help you in any way, make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.